Bid you all a good evening. It's wonderful to be able to gather here with brethren to lift up our voices in praise to God. And I do want to express my personal appreciation for how the leaders, those who have been directing us in song, have picked out numbers that have been associated with each lesson that I have been bringing and that I will be bringing. And so I do appreciate the men that have done that already. I do want to extend my thanks to Thelma for fixing up a good meal for me and for several others over at her house today. I got a good lunch there. They're wonderful people. It's good to be with brethren. I want to now continue and press on in our study of the book of Hebrews. We're looking now at the topic of Christ receiveth sinful men. Now, I like that song that's there in our hymn book, and we're going to be singing that for the invitation song. But I have to confess to you that when I first heard that song, I had to stop and ponder a few things. There is a line that goes, Christ receiveth sinful men, even me with all my sin. And so if one hears that for the very first time, it's just natural that questions might come into their mind, wondering then, does this indicate or does this suggest in some way that Christ is going to receive us when we are living in sin, when we are currently practicing sin? And the answer is, of course, no. And that song does not have to be interpreted in that way. Now, we know from Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2, that God's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor is ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you. So we have to address the sin problem if we are to be saved. And how do we do that? We come to the waters of baptism, and we're plunged, we're submerged there in the waters of baptism, and we are raised to walk in newness of life. And so we come to Christ in the sense that we come to accept the terms of the gospel, the condition for receiving eternal life. Now, when we come full of sin, replete with sin, and dead in sin. But we are raised to walk in newness of life. So that's how we can view this song. Now, in Calvinistic thinking, in Calvinistic circles, there is this concept that we are never, ever truly purged or set free from our sin. And my friends, the Bible does not teach such a concept like that. If you are found in Christ Jesus, you are a new creation, you are a new creature, old things are done away, all things are made new, and you have a new life free from sin. And we must respect that because it's a fundamental teaching of Holy Scripture. Now, I want to pick up with this study in the book of Hebrews. And I want to summarize now this section that we're going to be covering. We have a lot of territory, a lot of ground to get through, so please bear with me as we go through all of this. We need to know where we're headed before we actually read all of this. Now, God understands fully the nature of man. He sees all his faults and frailties, and Christ is the solution to every aspect of it. The writer here makes three main points. Follow this. Number one, Jesus passed through the heavens. He didn't merely pass behind the curtain or the veil, such as would have been there in the tabernacle or temple. He's gone directly into the presence of God himself. He is able to sympathize, for he knows the experiences of man. And that, as we touched on already, does not mean that he was tempted to perversity. But you study Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4, and you see the avenues in which he was tempted and tested. And he became the source of eternal salvation for all who would render obedience to his gospel plan of redemption. Now then, we want to come here to this text, and we're going to be looking here as to how the Lord Jesus Christ is functioning and serving as a high priest, as a go-between, between God and men. He is our mediator. We come to the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is an allusion, of course, back to the Old Testament system where you had a high priest who would go into the Holy of Holies that was there in the tabernacle or later there in the temple. He would pass behind the veil. How often could he go? He could only go one time a year and not without blood. But he was there in the presence of God as God dwelt between the cherubim that were there on the Ark of the Covenant. And he would make intercession then for the people. Let's notice some things about all this. Now, in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14, we want to pick up. The writer tells us, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he's required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said of him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear." This is a very clear allusion back to the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus was praying and there was sweat as great drops of blood pouring forth from his brow. "Though he was a son," verse 8, "though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered." In other words, he came to learn in an experimental way what it was going to involve here. He learned in an experimental way what it meant, the cost that was there in serving God to the fullest extent, as he took freely the cross there for himself. "And having been perfected," verse 9, "he became the author of eternal salvation to all who" what? "To all who obey him." Obedience is part of the picture in the salvation of mankind. "Called by God as high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing." Now, what the writer is going to do is he's going to take a temporary break here, or a reprieve from his argument about Jesus being a high priest, an intercessor, a mediator between God and men. And why does he do this? He says it right there, because they have become dull of hearing. So when you get into the rest of that chapter there and you go into chapter 6, you're going to see that he is chiding the Christians here. He's chastising them. He's trying to give them a little kick in the pants to say, you need to straighten out your act. You need to make sure that you're progressing in the right direction. You become just drifting here. And you are actually taking strides and steps back toward a dead law. You're going back to the law of Moses for a source of authority and for justification. You need to turn away from that and get back to Christianity. So that's what he does here in that sixth chapter. But the main drive that he's been wanting to make here is to talk about how Jesus Christ is our high priest today. And so we're going to see here in chapter 7 that he gets to the main point of this entire book, really. When you look at chapter 8, he says this is the main point of the things that we're saying. And the main thing is to keep the main thing, right? So when we talk about this, we're going to admit, we're going to freely concede that some things here are rather difficult. But we're going to have to understand that to grasp the meaning of the book of Hebrews, we're going to have to know about this man, Melchizedek, who is discussed and described here in chapter 7. You follow that? Let's go ahead and summarize this then. Here in chapter 7, we're going to be stepping into a time machine. We're going to go back to the 21st century B.C. We live here in the 21st century A.D., so we're going back now a long, long time ago, aren't we? Back to 21st century B.C. You can read about all of this here in Genesis chapter 14. I trust that you're familiar with this, but if you want to brush up on it, all you'd have to do is go back to Genesis chapter 14. Listen to me. With an army of 318 followers, Abraham led a raid on emerging superpowers of that day. He released from captivity many men and women whom the invaders had taken into custody. Namely, there among them, Lot, his nephew. Now, the greedy and conniving king of Sodom attempted to negotiate with Abraham. What was his logic? What was his reasoning? He wanted his people back, but was willing to surrender all material possessions to Abraham, making it possible to later claim that he made Abraham rich. Now, why do that? Why part with the silver and gold? Why part with the wealth and the finances that were there? It's because he knew that Abraham here would become like a breadbasket for a lot of people. And what could he say then in turn as people are coming to Abraham for help? He could say, look, I was the one to make Abraham what he is today. I made him rich. He's prosperous because of me. And so this would in turn elevate his own political standing among the other nations that were there. Don't you see that? So it was a trap that was set. Before Abraham arrived at Sodom, he was met at Salem, also known as Jerusalem. Let me just drive a little peg down here to say that I believe we do see some symbolism here, inasmuch as it was from Jerusalem that the Lord Jesus Christ would establish his kingdom, the church. The church began properly there in Jerusalem. That's where it had its origin. But now we have Melchizedek over here at Salem, Jerusalem, and he is a king and priest, and he meets Abraham to talk with him. Now there, Abraham was refreshed physically and morally by the ministry of Melchizedek. There was bread and there was juice that was set before Abraham and his men. And he was also refreshed morally in that he was encouraged to resist the subtle appeals of the king of Sodom. In gratitude for this help, which was timely help, fortuitous help, Abraham gave Melchizedek a tenth of the plunder. And when the king of Sodom made his generous offer, Abraham then was fully prepared to firmly and squarely say no. N-O spells no. And friends, it is this incident that forms the basis for the God-given role of the Messiah, the chosen one of God. In Psalm 110, you are a priest. You are a priest. How long? You are a priest forever in the order of who? In the order of Melchizedek. Now, the meaning of all of this, the meaning of the Melchizedek priesthood, is the goal to which the writer here had been aiming, where he had set his sights on since chapter 2, verse 17, where he first talked about the Lord Jesus Christ as a high priest. You see, we have to get this much down. This whole concept of book, chapter, and verse preaching is not anything that just originated with us. This is something that needs to be true of all people, that we need to be appealing to the book for authority in religion. And you have the writer here talking to Jewish people. They're going to spot a fake. They're going to spot a fraud. You can't just arbitrarily say that Jesus is a high priest. He did not come from the priestly tribe, did he? So on what grounds, on what basis are you going to say all of this? On what textual basis can it legitimately be said that Jesus is a high priest? They're listening. They're watching. And we're told that the answer is Psalm 110. Verse number 4 specifically, and the writer is going to elaborate and explain as to why that is. Now this Melchizedek, who appears much like a phantom, a specter, a ghost on the pages of Scripture, he's mentioned only twice in the Old Testament, 9 times here in the book of Hebrews, that he prefigures the ministry of Christ toward God's people today. So we're going to discuss all of that. But before I do press forward in this, I want to just stress that this is going to be, without any argument, without any question, the most challenging lesson for us here in the book of Hebrews. So if we can get through this, I assure you the rest will be gravy. All right? But now look, we talk about the meat of the word. The book of Hebrews is certainly like that. This section in particular, you could almost think of like beef jerky. You're really going to have to clamp down on it and tear just to get at the nutrients here. All right? There's going to be some heavy-duty stuff here because we don't typically refer to Melchizedek in everyday conversations with people. This is just not in our vocabulary, all right? Now, I want to bring this up because when I first preached this out at Peter's Creek, there was a fellow who's been coming now for a number of years. He's in the Baptist church, and I've had some studies with him. But he just comes Sunday mornings and only during the worship period at that. He's not there for Bible class. He doesn't come Sunday night and doesn't come Wednesday night, and he doesn't read his Bible. I've talked to him about that, but he just doesn't read his Bible. After this lesson, he said, you know, that was some pretty deep stuff, and I'm not sure if I was able to make all the connections that I needed to make. And so that was a little disheartening for me. But you know what? A preacher can't do it all for you. Steve Miller can't do it all for you. Bob Hensley can't do it all for you. You're going to have to read this book on your own to learn these things, you see? And that's why it's so important that the teachers here be teaching the children about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Be teaching them about the 12 boys of Jacob there and how they became the 12 tribes among God's people there in the Old Testament. We need to lay that foundation in order to understand a book like this. In order to understand what God was doing in the scheme of redemption. What He was doing here with this world to bring the Savior into the world. Don't you see all of that? That's so important that we have a good foundation in order to understand a book like this. Now, the writer is going to be making his case here. 7 arguments are used to show that the priesthood of Christ is superior to the Jewish priesthood. So once again, why is he doing this? He wants to illustrate, clear as a bell, that you are not to go back to the old law. Graduated from that, that has been abolished, that has been eradicated, we're under law to Christ today. Don't leave the greater to go back to the lesser. That's the point, all right? So, number 1, Abraham gave honor or tithes to Melchizedek. Number 2, Melchizedek blessed Abraham, and we'll talk about the significance of that. Number 3, Melchizedek is the type of an undying priest. Number 4, Levi, in the person of Abraham, paid him tithes. That's the priestly tribe, right? Paid tithes then to Melchizedek. Number five, the permanence of his priesthood continued by Christ implied the annulling, the breaking of the old law. That law was nailed to the cross. It was founded on the swearing of an oath, and it will never be vacated by death. So that's the direction that the writer is going to take us. Let's step through this then. I've said a mouthful. We're going to have a little more to chew on here as we begin with verse 1. Hebrews 7, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi, this priestly tribe, who receive the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham, from the body of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises, those promises that you read about in Genesis chapter 12, the threefold promise that was made to Abraham. Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here, mortal men receive tithes. In other words, men who are going to die, men who are going to draw their last breath. But there he receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives. He is eternal. He's not going to die. The contrast is made. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, listen, of necessity there is also a change of the law. If you're not able to get anything more from this lesson, make sure that you have down pat verse number 12. The priesthood being changed, of necessity there is a change of the law. You see, because the law of Moses said what? If you're going to have priests, and yes, you must have priests, they're to come from the tribe of Levi, in particular from the sons of Aaron, the descendants of Aaron. All right? With respect to Judah, God said nothing concerning priesthood, right? Where did the Lord come from? He came from the tribe of Judah. So how could he function and serve as a high priest? He couldn't do so by means of the law of Moses. What's it mean then? There has to be a change of the law. And friends, we're under law to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a fundamental point that's made over and over again here in the book of Hebrews and in just about every New Testament book. You can see that point made and firmly established. Why, pray do tell, so many people in the religious community can't get that point? I don't know. But this is a fundamental teaching of Scripture here. Now, let's step through some of this here. Going back up to verse 1. Melchizedek is described as what? A priest king. He was both a priest and a king. He had that dual office. Now, holding the office of both priest and king was not possible while the old law stood, right? For during that era, kingship and priesthood were entirely separate. Let me go ahead and illustrate that for you there, all right? We talked about the tribe of Judah. We talked about now the tribe of Levi. The priests came from where? They came from the tribe of Levi. What about kings? Well, they would not come from Levi. Now, you know about how there was a split among God's people there in Old Testament times. A great civil war erupted, comparable to the civil war here in the 1860s that took place within this country. You had the North and the South. The country was polarized, right? Well, David was from the tribe of Judah. But after David comes Solomon, and then after Solomon, things go awfully bad, don't they? All right. Well, where was Jerusalem, the capital among the Jewish people? It was there down in Judea, down there in the South. And that's where people had to go to worship God. All right, that's where they would bring their animals. That's where you had the priests. And down there in the south, all the kings came from what tribe? They came from Judah. You see that? So, as we talk about this system, as we talk about this particular era, we can see that the kings and the priests were kept separate. You got it? There was no merging. There was no bridging of this gap here. They were entirely separate. But David here, in Psalm 110, prophesied that the Messiah would be both priest and king. One and the same. This paves the way, friend, for a change in the law. Christ is the priest-king. So what can we learn from that concept? As a king, he gives rules for our lives. A king governs. A king has a measure of dominion, a great measure of dominion over you. He tells you what you can do. He tells you what you can't do. So he regulates your life like that. But now what happens when you break the rules? You need forgiveness, don't you? As a high priest, he intercedes for us when we break the rules and sincerely seek another chance, complying with the terms that he has set forth for pardon. Don't you see that? A beautiful concept is here, placed in this priest-king aspect. Now, let me help you make sense there of verse number 2, chapter 7. We find that Melchizedek is translated king of righteousness. Well, that's from the Hebrew melech, meaning king. So when you read about Abimelech there in the Old Testament, that just simply means father king. What about Zedek there? It means righteous, right? So the Sadducees that you read about in the New Testament, they borrowed that word righteousness from the Hebrew to apply to themselves. They were the righteous ones, they said. Well, Melchizedek is king of righteousness. All right. What does it mean here in verse 3 that he is without father, without mother, without descent? Glad you asked. It just simply means that he is without written lineage. There's no provable pedigree. This doesn't mean that he literally had no parents. Obviously, he had parents in a literal sense. He was a member of the human race, a member of humanity, right? So he would have had parents. Eve was the mother of what? The mother of all living. So if you're going to share in humanity, you're going to have parents, aren't you? You see that? What does this mean? It just simply means that there was no written lineage. The father, mother lineage of this man are not recorded, so he becomes more naturally a type of Christ. Jesus' mother was Mary, but he did not have a human father. God was his father, right? Neither beginning of days nor end of life. This is not to say that he was not born and did not die. Numbers chapter 14, verse 22 tells you that death is the common fate of all men. Right? So we've established that it's not like he's some sort of alien from outer space. He had human parents. He was born, and he also had a date of expiration. He did die, right? The point being here is that there's no written record of his birth or death. Now, this, friend, enhanced his dignity because the Jewish priesthood depended exclusively on the power to prove direct descent from Aaron. And just take some time, if you would, there. Maybe you already have, but if you haven't in the future, take a look over at Ezra chapter 2. You remember how when God's people were coming back from exile, they're coming back from captivity, they were underneath a foreign power, Babylon. They were coming back to the promised land, back to the land of Canaan. There were some men who were going to serve as priests, but their names weren't found in the registry. So guess what? They were excluded from the priesthood as being defiled. You had to prove who your daddy was or your grandpa was, etc. You see? In order to be a Jewish priest. But it's different here. The argument is that Jesus fits into a different class of priests. He is not obligated to prove a fleshly relationship or connection or tie like that. In fact, he doesn't have it like that. Melchizedek abides a priest continually. What exactly does that mean? It just simply means that the office continues indefinitely. The record of Melchizedek's death goes unreported, and it does not report that he surrendered his office like Aaron did, or that it was taken away from him like it was with Eli's house. All right, what happened there with Aaron? You remember? He could not enter into the promised land. He went up on the mountain, took off the clothes. He passed the baton to his son, Eleazar, who became the new high priest there for God's people. And Aaron died there. He had to give up his office. What about Eli? He was the one who raised Samuel. Samuel was the last judge among God's people. His house was judged. Eli's house was judged. That does not happen here with Melchizedek. Now, when you look at commentaries, what you may find is this suggestion that Melchizedek was perhaps Shem, the son of Noah. I think, and this is what I'm going to tell you here, I think that that disrupts the argumentation that is being made here by the Hebrew writer. Now, it is true, listen to me, it is true that when Abraham was called out of Ur in Babylon to go to the land that God would show him, way out west, right? It is true that Shem would have still been living. He'd been way up in years. He'd be on his last leg. He was still living, though, at that time. But that disrupts the argumentation here because we know who the daddy of Shem was. That would be Noah, right? The point being here, we have no clue who this man's parents were. And so I would just advance that to illustrate that this is not Shem. The order endures, though, forever. Arguments can be made off of just one word in Scripture. You know that? How powerful is that word? If that word wasn't there, the whole case made by the Hebrew writer just evaporates. You could also think, too, about how the Apostle Paul there in Galatians chapter 3 talks about the promise made to Abraham. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed who is Christ. An argument was made off of just one letter, the letter S, right? You see, there's no word that's here by accident. This is God-breathed. This is God's message to man. And we need never tamper with it, but rather obey it and accept it. The order here endures forever. No word is in the Bible by chance. Let's make some contrasts here. Abraham did not give money to the Jewish order, the Jewish system. He was the father of the Jews, right? But what about Melchizedek? We find that Abraham gave money to him, gave tithes to him. The Jews were obligated to pay tithes, but Abraham voluntarily gave tithes to this man. In other words, he says, this is someone special. This is someone who's done some nice things for me. I'm going to return the favor to him. Now, priests had a recorded birth and death, so their office was temporary. What about this one over here with Melchizedek? Melchizedek has a priesthood not based on fleshly descent, so it continues on forever. All right. Now, can you imagine waking up and finding out that your priest, your high priest, had died? It would happen, right? These men age, they get old, wear and tear takes place, they're going to breathe their last. So that office was temporary for the Jewish people. But it's different here with the order of Melchizedek. You know, you come to the pages of the New Testament and you find that at the trial of Jesus, you had two high priests, didn't you? There was Caiaphas and there was Annas. Do you remember all of that? Why do you have two high priests there? A high priest was supposed to serve for life. So why do you have that? Well, one was recognized by the Jewish people. That would have been Annas. The other was recognized by the Romans. So all sorts of fluctuations happened there among that Jewish system. But not so here with the order of Melchizedek. All right, so you read here that Melchizedek gave blessings to Abraham. Abraham gave gifts to Melchizedek. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac the father of Jacob. Jacob had 12 boys. Levi was among them. The father of Levi was Amram. Amram had two boys, Moses and Aaron. And through Aaron, you had the Jewish priests. So what is the writer getting at? This is what he is getting at. Those Jewish priests who were there in the loins of Abraham, they hadn't been there when Abraham was walking around. They were there in the seed, right? Those Jewish priests are giving honor and homage over to Melchizedek. Do you see that? So don't abandon the greater for the lesser. Don't go back to the Jewish system. That's his point. And Jesus is after the order, the make or mold of Melchizedek. That's the point that's being made. Now the lesser is blessed by the better. The argument is that Melchizedek was better, greater than Abraham, since he bestowed a blessing on Abraham and not the other way around. Now, I realize that in our culture today, if I were to say God bless you or you to say God bless me, that would not imply anything about superiority or inferiority, right? And that's just how we talk one to another. We were discussing just at lunch today over at the Justice's house about how there are certain things in the Bible that concern customs and the significance behind all of those practices are just not really found today to hold up, right? And even within biblical times, there were some customs that just lost significance just as you went from century to century, okay? Well, this might be one of those things. But going back here now to the time of the patriarchs, right, it was something that was very important here. It is the father, the greater, who blesses the child, the lesser. You could compare Isaac blessing Jacob. It wasn't the other way around. Jacob blessed the sons of Joseph. It was not the other way around. Now the writer culminates, reaches his main point here in verse 12. There has been a change in the law. And it's so crucial that we get that down, that we preach this from the housetops as we teach our neighbors and friends. Let's get now back to some things that might be a little more tangible for us. Here in chapter 5, verse number 12. we see here how the writer wants to exhort these Christians that are drifting, that are ebbing ever so slowly away, to be strong, to grow up and be men and women, and be what God would have them to be. The writer takes time from his sermon on Melchizedek to exhort the brethren to grow. Now, we're going to see here in verse 12, he says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food," listen, "solid food belongs to those who are of full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised or trained to discern both good and evil." Now, babes are unskilled in the word of righteousness. And there's nothing really to be ashamed of in that fact. You'll have to grow if you're a new convert. Don't be hard on yourself, per se, if you don't understand the details behind all 66 books of the Bible. There's a lady out at Peters Creek. She's in her 60s. She'd just become a Christian last year. She hadn't gone to church throughout her whole life. And I got to talking with her about where we're going to go next in the Bible class. And she said, "Look, I'm just happy with any book because I don't know much about any one of those 66 books of the Bible. I'm just hungry to grow." And she's going to grow. I commend her for her spirit and her drive, her enthusiasm. All right? As a babe, you're going to be unskilled in the word of righteousness. There's a lot that you're going to have to learn. You're going to have to learn about Abraham. You're going to have to learn about Moses. You're going to have to learn about some of these key characters that people in the church have heard about year after year after year. Babes are going to have many questions that seem basic to mature Christians. And by talking about mature Christians, I don't necessarily mean older Christians. There are some older Christians who've been in the church for years, for decades even. They can't really tell you too much about the Bible. Out at Peter's Creek, it was a little disheartening for me. There's a fellow who's a shut-in now, so he hadn't been able to come to services regular. But I went out to go and see him. And he said, "Justin, I was trying to remember who this was. There's a story in that Bible there about a fellow who got drunk. And he became uncovered, and he had some boys that came and covered him back up. But I think that one of them got a curse. And you know who he's talking about? Noah. And here he is now, late 60s, been in the church for years." You see? Sad. Really, it is sad. Not all older Christians are mature Christians. Some get older and wiser, and others just get plain older. May that not be so among us. Let's make sure that we're growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. Babes are not trained to discern between good and evil. Let's respect that fact. And that's why it's important that follow-up teaching take place. You know, we want to fulfill that great commission, don't we, there in Matthew chapter 28? Go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So that's how you make disciples. It's by means of baptism, not apart from it. But it doesn't stop there. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. So why would we want to have a babe in Christ here? In other words, we convert the sinner, that person's a babe in Christ. Why would we want to have a babe in Christ that we would just abandon? Do you do that with your own children? Leave them when they're infants? That's not healthy. That's not good. Follow-up teaching must take place. And it's vital that new Christians hear sermons on speech, on modesty, drinking, smoking, dancing, gambling, worldliness, etc. They're going to be ignorant about a lot of these topics right here. We need to teach them about modesty, about how it is that when they present their bodies in public, they need to understand that exposure of the thigh is nakedness, biblically speaking. So we need to make sure that the shorts that we wear, if they're shorts that we're going to wear, that they come down at least there below the knee, to the knee or below. What about drinking beer? Some might be thinking, it's all right to have a beer or two. Social drinking is very popular in the world. They're going to have to be taught about the evils associated with all of that, you see. They're not trained yet to discern between good and evil. Well, that's why it is we need to grow. How do we get into the church? Well, the answer is obvious. It's there in Scripture. We hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized, and then we're added to the church. Acts chapter 2, verse 47, the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. 3,000 have been baptized that day, right? Okay. Well, there's still things to do. God's plan for us is not that we just warm up a pew. I mean, we warm up the waters for you to get baptized, but the ultimate end is not for you to just warm up a pew and turn. You're going to have to be active. You're going to have to be serving God. You're going to have to be growing. Add your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you'll be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Right? Add these things to your faith. Friends, we're either progressing or we're digressing. We're never going to be just stationary. It's fundamental that we grasp that. I want for you to humor me for a moment. Let's go to 2 Peter. Go to 2 Peter. Here, chapter 1. Read with me here, verse 9. Verse 9, all right? So, we touched on some of these Christian graces, as it were, to grow in. In verse 9 he says, "For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was what? Forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins." In other words, you can remember back to how good you felt when you came up out of the waters and how on fire you were for the Lord. But as time passes, what can happen to your zeal? It can wane. He can say, "Well, this is just a routine thing that I'm doing here, coming to church." He says, "Don't fall into that. Don't forget that you were cleansed from your sins. And how it is now that you have a right relationship with God, and that's something that you have to value." He says, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." What's the problem? Well, we don't always grow like we should. But if we're growing, if we're abounding in these things right here, heaven will be our home. But if we're not progressing, we're digressing, and we're going to find ourselves going down the stairway to eternal torment. We don't want to be there in hell. And it is possible for a Christian to fall from grace. Now here in chapter 6, he touches on the basics of Christianity. I appreciate so much your good attention as we've gone through this. He's going to stress that there are essential things that they have heard over and over again, but they need to graduate also to the deeper things. And it's just frustrating for a lot of preachers because you'll have people who've been in the church for a long, long time, and we have to keep coming back to the topic of attendance. That's something that's rather basic. But why do we have to keep doing that? Because people aren't getting the point, are they? We need to be worshiping with our brethren. Well, there's some basics here that he underscores. Chapter 6 now. "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let's go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits." Let's make some observations. Can we do that? He talks about repentance and faith here. Repentance was the first word of the gospel call. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, right? And without faith, it's impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. He talks here about the doctrines of baptisms being part of the basics and the laying on of hands. Water baptism puts one into Christ. You can't miss that. A blind man can see that. Now, generally speaking here, miraculous gifts. See, why does he bring up laying on of hands here? It's part of the basics. Well, generally speaking, miraculous gifts were conferred upon Christians after their baptism in New Testament times. By the laying on of whose hands? By the laying on of the apostles' hands. So you go to Acts chapter 8, right? What happened there in Acts chapter 8? You had Philip the evangelist come down to the city of Samaria. And as the people there heard him, as he taught concerning the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God, men and women were what? Men and women were baptized, all right? Well, what happens after that? What happens? Philip goes up to Jerusalem to get the apostles, to get Peter and John. And they come down, lay hands on the Samaritans, and they receive these miraculous gifts. The resurrection and eternal judgment. Basic preaching. Now, the writer is not saying that we don't need preaching on these topics. To the contrary, he notes that these are the essentials of Christianity. He says our knowledge, though, of spiritual things must run deeper. And please observe, before we leave this right here, please observe that baptism is in the same category as repentance, faith, and the judgment. Does this sound like something unnecessary? You talk to people all the time that say, "Well, you just don't have to be baptized." Well, what about faith? Do we just kick that out too? No, they don't want to go that far. They stand or fall together, don't they? All right. We're either progressing or digressing. We'll look at one last section and then we will close. Notice what he says here, verse 4. "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. Now, this passage does not teach once lost, always lost for everybody. It speaks to a heart condition. It refers to those who are once enlightened. The Christian has been enlightened. This is a reference, I believe, to water baptism. There's one ancient text that actually puts it this way. It uses the phrase, who have once descended into baptism. That's where enlightenment occurs. You could also compare this to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 14, which is thought by some to be a baptismal hymn in which the convert is invited to wake up from spiritual darkness to the light of Christ. All right. Verse 6. It's impossible, if they fall away, to renew them to repentance. What exactly does this teach? Well, we're talking about the ones who have left the faith and begun to call good evil and evil good. You know about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? You read about it there in Matthew chapter 12. What is this talking about? Is it talking about using a curse word against the Holy Spirit? No, that's not what's there in the context. Remember, the Pharisees had seen Jesus cast out an unclean spirit, and they attributed that to the power of who? The power of the devil. And so Jesus says, look, these offenses, these careless and reckless things that you're saying against me, the Son of Man, they can be forgiven you, ultimately. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, he's not going to receive forgiveness in this age or in the age to come. What he's basically saying is that, look, right now you are turning a blind eye to me. You don't want to see me. You don't want to hear me. After I'm gone, the Holy Spirit will come and work through the men that I have chosen, the 12 apostles. If you reject them and their message, there's nothing else that we can offer you. You see that? And if a person is not going to receive the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, I know of nothing else that I can offer him. We have to wake up to that. This is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. This is how the Spirit speaks to us today. It'd be comparable to a fellow who might come up to you and say, I'm hungry, I'm starving. Give me something to eat. And you say, well, I've got some bread. He says, no, I don't want that. You give me something to eat. Well, here's some bread. No, I don't. You're going to be able to help that man? No, you're not. Well, when Christians begin to get distant, like embers getting away from the fire, like a coal rolling away from the fire, it can be so hard to reinvigorate, put life back into that person. We know about that. As people begin to drift away, even a crowbar can't really pry them loose sometimes. Don't be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Wake up to all of this. And this is what raises a lot of eyebrows here. Do you know that if you don't have a love for the truth, God will send a deluding spirit, a deceiving spirit, that you might believe the lie? That they all might be condemned who did not love the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness? You say, well, that don't square with how I perceive God to be. God loves you. He's been gracious to you. He wants to see you do the right thing. He wants to have you there in the fold of safety. But if you are bent and determined to have just your own way, God's going to say, well, I'm giving you up to that. You could think about Pharaoh, who hardened his heart. He had chance after chance after chance, but he demonstrated himself to be unworthy of all of that. We need to realize a love for the truth must burn deep within us if heaven is to be our home. Well, he talks here about two farms. Did you catch that? Now, they both receive the same thing. Water comes there, but one land produces, the other does not. What's it come down to? It comes down to the soil. It comes down to the type of heart that you have. You see that? Now, I came out of a background of religious error. I was associated with a church that was characterized by the social gospel and that did not abide by the New Testament pattern for the work of the church that you read about in Scripture. But I can remember when I was studying about the differences that there was a preacher that said, as he was witnessing that I was making some connections. He said, now look, I'm just going to put it on the table for you. A man who is honestly mistaken when shown the truth can either quit being mistaken or quit being honest, but not both. What type of heart do we have? I mean, that hit me like a ton of bricks. It sure did. It did. I didn't sleep well that night. But by the grace of God, I came around to taking a stand for the truth. What type of soil are you? Good or bad? Well, we know what Jesus says there in that parable of the sower. The good soil is the one who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. God's plan for you is that you obey the gospel and that you grow. That you grow and be what He would have you to be. Helping your brothers and sisters here, teaching the lost, being on fire for Him so that heaven can be your home. If you're here and not a Christian, we plead with you to become one. You can this hour, this very night, come with faith there in your heart, confessing your sin, confessing how it is that you want to turn from the things that have severed your fellowship with God, that you want to own Jesus as the Lord of your life, the Savior, that's what He is. And then based upon that confession, you can be immersed in water in order to have the forgiveness of sins. Acts chapter 22, verse 16, Ananias told Paul, "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Have your sins washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ, which is found there in the waters of baptism. If you have done that but have stumbled back into the world, heed the warning, heed the admonition of the Hebrew writer. Get back to the fold of safety. Get back on track so that you can go to the paradise of God. If you're subject in any way, please come to the front while we stand now and sing.